and we're finally there today. The weather didn't cooperate last week, and my body didn't cooperate, 2 weeks ago, my body didn't cooperate last week, but we're here this week, and that's all that matters, and it's good to see you. It's good to be back. Almost forgot what it's like to be up here, Gene. Huh? Okay, good. Just let me hear that. Well, before I get into this, you've been praying for me, I think, about my writing project that I've been doing, and I finished a chapter that would never end last week. It's just like, man, it would just not end. Finally got that done, now I'm on to the next chapter. I got a glitch or two here and there that I'm working through right now in terms of a couple of things that have to be resolved as I go forward in terms of the project, but appreciate your prayers that we can bust through those. I have a meeting Tuesday in Grand Rapids about one aspect of this so that we can kind of get over a hump that I got to deal with in the project. But other than that, things are coming together, and make some final adjustments, finish some research, another chapter I need to get under my belt, and we're instead of doing this, hopefully by Thursday I'll be kind of beginning to do this. But there's always surprises, so you never know. And the timetable for this project to be the first draft is the middle of March, so I've got a lot of crunch, a lot of things coming, a lot of crunch time coming up ahead of me the next 2 to 3 weeks. Would appreciate your prayers, please, that this project will be formulated with my thinking, but with the work of the Holy Spirit, and that God will be able to use it in some significant ways. All right. Randy did a great job of introducing the message this morning. The title has been for the last 3 weeks, Watching Your Back. But as I once again review the message, as always happens, which is usually I don't have the privilege of doing that. You get 1 week at the message, then it's done. You've got to move on to the next one. This one's been sitting here. So wouldn't you know that I've revised it about 4 times? And if I was to give it a title today, it would be something like this. Trusting God Seems Like a Lost Cause. That's what I would have titled it today. But we'll stick with Watching Your Back because Randy already told us about that, so I don't want to change things. But I am going to talk also about trusting God sometimes seems like a lost cause. And I'll share with you why as we go through the passage. But let me jump into it, beginning in verse 1, and share with you 3 or 4 insights from the passage that I think are going to be useful for you and me in our lives tomorrow, Thursday afternoon, Saturday night. First of all would be this. It seems to me that God's will for us may jeopardize our own personal security. I don't know how you view God, but if you look at Scripture and you just kind of open your eyes to how God has revealed Himself in the Word of God, one of the things you walk away with is this. God is not into personal safety. Now, as a parent, I am. I can remember the kids growing up, 4 kids at home, you know, and they go to the door, what do you say? Be careful. Watch out there. Be safe. Take it easy. Don't take any chances. God never does that. You study Scripture, God does not say, oh, take it easy, be safe, watch out, be careful. No, instead He says, no, I want you to build an ark because I'm going to send a flood. Joshua, I want you to march around Jericho. I'm going to tear the walls down. David, I want you to be king. Oh, by the way, your life's going to be threatened for 8+ years. Jesus, I want you to be incarnated, but you're going to be crucified. Paul, I want you to go on a missionary journey, but you're going to be persecuted. It seems to me God's will for us oftentimes may jeopardize even our own personal security. It's dangerous to do the will of God. Well, David was wondering that same thing. He's wondering, did I do something wrong? Why in the world? I mean, God, you know, anointed me to be the king. And for crying out loud, I'm not even on the throne yet, and the very guys are still in. He's still keeping them in, and he's chasing me. And so David fled from Noah to Ramah, and he says to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity?
What is my sin before your Father that he's seeking my life? You've been there, right? Have you been there? Of course you have. Each of these questions David's asking are questions that zero right into the fact that he feels threatened. His life is absolutely threatened. This is no joke. And sometimes you look at your circumstances and they're closing in on you, and people on the outside don't understand the intensity of the circumstance, but you do, and you look at them and you're saying, oh no, what happened? What's wrong? What's going on? And you'd say the same thing Jonathan, or David did to Jonathan. Now, Jonathan tries to assure David that he's done nothing wrong in verse 2. He says, you know, far from it. You're not going to die. Come on, man. You're misreading the circumstances. It's not like that at all. You know, my father, he does nothing either great or small without telling me about it. He's not after you. Come on, you're paranoid. Well, Jonathan's really in a state of denial, and we're going to see that exposed in a moment. But perhaps you question God this same way. You know, walking with God is sometimes confusing. No, let me modify that. Walking with God is often confusing. And I think we need to learn, like David, that when we try to follow God faithfully, some people will oppose it simply because we want to do God's will. You've got to be kidding me. You actually don't think we ought to cheat that customer? I mean, come on. We do this all the time. That's how we get ahead in the business here. You get, you know, people will think you're vile and you're the problem and you're in the way. What do you mean you oppose homosexuality? What do you mean? I mean, homosexuals love each other. It's about love. Well, no, I just don't think that it is about that. Well, what's wrong with you? And you, people antagonize you. Their antagonism is not the result of your sinfulness, it's just a result of theirs. You know, sometimes God uses mean-spiritedness that are latent within people. They're just there. And sometimes you don't even know it's there, but it arises. And the mean-spiritedness arises out of nowhere to antagonize us because we're simply trying to be righteous. We're undeserving, as David was, of what has come to us. We can sit there and ask all the questions we want, but there's no rational answer for it. God is allowing it to happen out of the mean-spiritedness of people whose that mean-spiritedness has arisen to the surface because somehow you're viewed as a threat because you want to be righteous. And you know what God is doing? God is using that mean-spiritedness to shape our character, to deepen our faith, to bring us to our knees, to somehow create greater dependence upon God to get us through an unjust situation. It's not God's priority to bring us deliverance and relief. It's His priority to shape our character. Shaping our character through the mean-spiritedness of people who are antagonized by our righteousness is obviously more valuable to God than not experiencing that. It was for David. It was valuable for David to live with this mean-spirited antagonism. Now, as the story unfolds, there are several oaths and affirmations in the entire chapter. I think I might have those in your notes. But David makes one in verse 3, and it's a very strong one. David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I found favor in your sight, Jonathan." And he said, "Don't let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved." In other words, Jonathan, you're not aware of this because you haven't been told. Your father's kept it from you. But truly, if the Lord lives and your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me and death. David's saying to him, listen, Jonathan, you're reading the situation wrong. I'm not paranoid. My life is actually being threatened by this mean-spiritedness. And David believed correctly that he was in mortal danger, and he wanted Jonathan to see this, his best friend. Jonathan, in verse 4, is open to this. He says, whatever you say, I'm going to do. In other words, maybe there's some truth to this. I know my father well enough that maybe there might be something to this, but I can't quite grasp it. So in verse 5, they come up with a plan. David says, you know, tomorrow's a new moon. It's a festival. You know, it would be similar to welcoming, you know, the spring
kind of thing we're all excited about. They kind of had a festival for it. That's good. And I ought to sit down to eat with the king because it was a special occasion, but instead I'm going to go hide myself in the field for 3 nights. And if your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked to leave me to run to Bethlehem because of the yearly sacrifice. Apparently his family's from Bethlehem, so apparently this festival meant like going home and enjoying the festivity like at Thanksgiving. And so just tell him I want to be with my family for the past, for the next few days. And if he says good in verse 7, your servant's saved. If he gets angry, then you know that he obviously has some plans for me. And you know he's decided evil. Verse 8, deal kindly with your servant, for you brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord, but if there's iniquity in me, put me to death. In other words, Jonathan, if I'm not telling you the truth, if it's exposed that I'm really lying about your dad, and it's not true, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it. For should I indeed learn that evil's been detected by my dad to come to you, then I will not tell you about it. Then would I not tell you about it? And David said, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? And Jonathan said, come, let's go out in the field, we'll devise a plan. So Jonathan and David go back and forth to come up with a plan. David would normally have been present at this meal in honor to the king as one of his commanders, but David obviously is reticent to do that because he believes that Saul has bad intents. Now, David hasn't talked to anybody else about this, and perhaps it's because no one but Jonathan will he trust. David trusted nobody. He didn't even tell his family. Maybe, as far as I know, the people that were immediately close to him in his band. Not his rock and roll band, but his, you know, his mercenaries. And, you know, when issues flare up in our lives, it's easy to see danger lurking all around, isn't it? We kind of get knocked over in one area. Somebody, you know, something happens, and all of a sudden everything seems to be breaking loose. And we look, now, you know, that, now this is going, this, oh, now this, oh. You know, it's like, oh, woe is me, and everything's falling apart. It can get overwhelming. And in a sense, that's what's happening here. David isn't on the verge of paranoia. He's on the verge of reality, and now it looks like he's got an unknown future ahead of him. What's he going to do? Where's he going to turn? How's he going to survive? And so David's family held a reunion, apparently, and David said, I'd pretend I went down there, and he resorts to trickery instead of trusting the Lord. As the trial wears on, as we see David interact with his trial over the next few chapters, we see a guy who begins to grow up. His dependence upon God strengthens in the midst of this crucible. Things are just tightening right now, but believe it or not, they even get tighter the next few chapters around David's neck. And God pins him down with, so to speak, his foot on his neck, and he holds him in place for the next 5 chapters. Because he's shaping this man to become a man of character, to become a man of God, to become the king of Israel. His trials eventually purify his character, and he learned from that an aspect of spiritual maturity is what? It's the capacity to depend more and more and to control less and less. Immaturity needs to control. Maturity says, God is in control. And God is trying to bring David to his senses. He does the same thing with us in our own circumstances. He wants to bring us to our spiritual senses. I'm the one in charge, and my desire for you is your greater good. Now, you don't believe that when you take charge because you think you know better what is good for you than I do, and so you want to take charge of your circumstances, your life, your situation, and hold on for dear life till you get what you want out of it because you think you know what's best for you. And God says, you can do that, but I'm going to fight you all the way. Because that is not what is best for you. Well, David seems to be beginning to learn that lesson. In verse 7, you know, he convinces Jonathan of this whole thing. So, these first few verses tell us that if you get into God's will, it could jeopardize your personal security.
But here's the next point. Intervention can come from unexpected sources. You know, we're in the midst of our crucible and we're committed to the will of God, and sometimes they wonder, is the will of God worth it for me to pay this price? And God will bring some intervention in, because He's promised that He won't give us more than we can handle. God doesn't want us copping out on His will because it's getting hard. He doesn't want us throwing His will out the window because my personal security is at stake. Being in the will of God is the best place you could ever be. And so sometimes God will bring some intervention in to kind of help us sort things out for a moment, catch our breath, so to speak, so we can stay the course. And so He does that, and so Jonathan appeals to the Lord in verse 12. He says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness that when I sounded out my father about this time tomorrow for the third day, behold, there's good feeling for David. Shall I not then send it to you and make you known? If it pleased my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan more also if I don't let you know about it." And so there's a real friendship here between Jonathan and David. It's cemented in hardcore friendship. And they're making this commitment to one another. And so he prays that God would be with David as he was with Saul in verse 13. These verses indicate that Jonathan believed David would someday be king and subdue his enemies. Now, imagine this for a moment. This is why I thought I would title the message, "Trusting God Can Seem Like a Lost Cause." Because Jonathan's trusting God, and notice, the faith required in Jonathan to believe that his best interests are going to be served when David's best interest means that he loses. That's a mark of maturity. What Jonathan is saying in verse 13 is this: David, I know that you are going to be king, which means I can't. I'm the next one in line. I'm the crown prince. I'm the son of Saul. But I know that you're going to replace me. I will never have a chance to serve on the throne. But I'm committing myself to what God wants, in spite of the fact that I lose. Because I know that my losing is in my better interest than sitting on the throne. How do I know that? Because God's already determined that you will be king. So I'm not going to fight that. Jonathan could have fought it. Think about this. This could all be a setup. Jonathan could get David out on the field by himself and then have his own entourage show up, his own terrorist group, and mutilate David. He could do that. And you know what? Had he done that, what do you think Saul would have done? He would have thrown a party. He would have said, "Jonathan, you, what a man you are. You're finally the man I thought you would be." Oh. You see. And when you allow mean-spirited people to dictate terms for you, that's exactly what you're doing. You're playing into their game, and you're thwarting the very will of God. This is incredible what Jonathan's doing. He's taking a hit to support what God wants for David. This is his moment to shine. He's come to appreciate the Lord's loyal love, and now he called on David to deal similarly with his descendants in the future. And so he does that in verse 14, and he says, "If I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever," he says to David. "Not when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." In other words, what Jonathan's saying to David is this: when you become king, please remember me. Don't take me out, and don't take my descendants out, which is, by the way, a common practice in the ancient world. If you ascended to the throne, if there were any rivals from the previous royal house that were still alive, you know what you did? You killed them. Because any rival who was still alive had rightful claim to the throne that you sat on. So if you take the throne by hook or by crook, whatever it is, the first thing you did is you made sure you sent out your mercenaries to kill every person associated with the royal house that you just overcome. And Jonathan's saying to David, now when you become king, God's got this plan in place, of course. Would you remember kindly me and my posterity? But that's what he's saying here. So Jonathan made a covenant, verse 16, with the house of David. The house of David references the fact that we're now talking about David becoming king. This is a royal exchange here going on from one royal house, Jonathan, to the other royal house, David. And they made a covenant between these royal houses that Jonathan's house would be spared. And Jonathan, verse 17, made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him and he loved his own life. Well, who would have thought that David is spared by the very one he's replacing as king? Come on. Who would have thought that? Only God. That's all. Jonathan decides not to fight God, and when you accept what God has for you, you can be content that he's in charge. And that's sweet. You know, we get all riled up. We waste all of our energy and time and anxiety on how to control tomorrow, how to control the circumstances, how to control my boss, how to control the work person, how to control my wife, how to control my kids, how to control... And, you know, you get no wonder you go to bed exhausted. Because you think you're in charge. How can I control my circumstances? How can I control my bank account? You know, and we teeter and totter all over the place. And you know, if you want to live that way, you go right ahead. You're free to do that, but God says, you know, I'm in charge. Why don't you just acquiesce? That doesn't mean you're not being responsible. It just means you're letting go of the worry. What did Jesus say? You know, that's why I like to feed birds. Because you get to watch birds and you say to myself, you know, here it is 10 degrees below zero outside and there's 2 feet of snow and the birds are out there eating and having a good time. You know who's in charge of that? God. God. He's going to take care of those birds. He doesn't need your bird feed, by the way, to do it. If you want to do it, that's fine. He doesn't need it. Because they'll find something else to eat. Why? Because God will provide it. You know, if he's going to take care of those birds, he's going to take care of you. You don't have to live your life trying to control everything. Accept the fact that God's in charge and be content that he's in charge. Peace. For all possible, live at peace with all men. Or my favorite verse, you know, live a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands. Huh? You can do that if you know God's in charge. Well, you know, God does this intervention. He brings some relief to David. There's this real bonding, and there's this moment of peace in the midst of this crucible while David stays in the will of God. So this, I think, encourages David to stay the course. You know, Jonathan does believe in me. I know his dad doesn't. His dad wants to slit my throat, and he would love for Jonathan to do it, but this guy's committed himself to me and to my house and to my royal house, and I'm not even a king yet, at least seriously and actually on the throne. This had to be an encouragement to David to stay the course in the will of God, and God does that for us. And here's the third insight. Those sources, those interventions, those sources that God brings are strategically placed by God so that they'll be effective. You know, indeed, as the story unfolds in verse 18, you know what happens. Saul would miss David, of course, at the feast. You can read about it in verse 18. Tomorrow, the new moon, you're going to be missed. Your seat's going to be empty. You're going to be gone those 3 days. Apparently in Bethlehem, Saul's going to think. And when you've stayed for 3 days, go down quickly and come. And so they go through the whole plan all the way down through verse 23. And as for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between me and you forever, Jonathan says. One more time, Jonathan reminds David, okay, we've made this vow. You know, Jonathan's worried about this. Because the fact is, when David comes to the throne, his life is in jeopardy. Just like David's life is in jeopardy now because he's a threat to Saul's throne. And Jonathan wants to make sure everything's on the up and up. And David's absence would, you know, trigger Saul's concern. And so they concocted a plan to go out in the field. And they would send some messages through some arrows being shot in the air. The shooting of the arrows was probably a practical way to signal David. They do that, verse 19. There'll be a lad there who'll pick him up and so on. And through the exchange of these arrows being shot, there'll be a message communicated. Either it's safe for us to meet or it's safe not for us to meet. And they made the agreement. Now, Jonathan was a man who gave to David more than he received. And in doing so, he showed how different it was from the typical king describe whose sole function was to take. Just take. You know, life has givers and life has takers. Now, are you genuine? Think about this. Is the preponderance of evidence in your life indicative of being a giver or a taker? Think about that for a moment. As you think about your life and people think about your life, and we were to kind of go into a court of law and evidence was presented, and the preponderance of that evidence would say, the jury would come back and say, yep, you're guilty of being a giver. Yep, you're guilty of being a taker. That seems to be who you are. And life is givers and takers. But here's the deal. We can afford to be magnanimous when we understand that God determines our portion. Takers don't know God. They believe God's stingy. Givers experience the benevolence of God to them personally, and they can afford to be magnanimous. Jonathan, to me, is an example of such. He was a supreme giver. And David, to David. And though he's destined to become king, David even persistently declined to take anything from Saul. He patiently waited for God to give him the crown. He just running around waiting for it to happen, not understanding why God isn't, why doing the will of God is so hard. But yet he stays the course. So the idea there is the sources are placed to be strategic and effective, and it was for David. Here's the final piece. The protection that this intervention offers David is necessary. It's essential and necessary. Why is that so? We'll look at verse 24. David hid in the field. The new moon came. The king sat down to eat, and guess what happened? The king sat down at his usual seat, and Jonathan rose up with Abner aside, but David's place was empty. Okay, so now the plan's unfolding. And nevertheless, Saul didn't speak anything that day. He kind of let it go. He's thinking, we hear from the writer here that Saul's thinking it's an accident. He's obviously not ceremonially clean. I know he's a religiously devout young lad, so apparently he doesn't feel that he can come and sit. He's worthy of sitting here today. So I'll give him a break. So 27 says, the next day came, the second day of the new moon. Remember, it's going to be 3 days now. David's place was empty again. The writer lets us know, and Saul thought, well, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal? He's going to be here today. Jonathan said, he must have said it, and Jonathan answered, well, David earnestly asked to leave to go to Bethlehem. Here are the plans in action. He said, let me go to my family. And I found favor in your sight, let me go. And Jonathan said that Jonathan let David go. This is the reason not here. Well, verse 30, Saul by this time doesn't trust Jonathan. He knows Jonathan and David have a good relationship. So here it comes, verse 30. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and this word here is the idea that all of a sudden, it's almost like Saul jumps up out of his seat and he starts pointing his finger at David and says, you, and here he goes. Richard Jonathan, and he says, here's what he says in verse 30, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, and I know that you all finished that sentence in your own way before I did. Because that's exactly what Saul said to Jonathan. He says, he's insulting Jonathan's mother. And he intensifies his assault. He says, what he's basically saying is, you bastard. That's what he's saying to him. You son of a rebellious slut. Now that's what this father's saying to his son. Do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as this guy's alive, Jonathan, neither your kingdom will be established, nor you will live. Now, of course, Saul doesn't know that David and Jonathan have already taken care of that part of the deal. Therefore, you go get him and bring him back to me. He's got to die right now. Now, Jonathan had chosen David as his friend to his own shame. Think about that. David will replace Jonathan as king, and Saul is livid that his son would stoop to those low depths. especially in Saul's name. Now, when you want what God wants, it may seem to others like you're an idiot. And the reason why is that they live temporally. And they have no time to lose anything, for crying out loud. We only have so much time here. And it's yours by right. But you focus eternally, and you know that losing here means you gain there. Doing the will of God will abide forever. Think about the derogatory condemnation of his dad. You know, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write in the New Testament, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they lose heart." That's in Colossians 3. Or what about Ephesians 5? "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." You know, evidently shoving the father's weight around can be a real problem. I'm a father, and I can think back raising my kids. There's one episode that I am ashamed of to this very day. I'm guilty on more than one occasion of having practiced this very sin. I can remember being in Myers one day. Three kids were smaller, and Ruth, and it was the end of the day, and we needed to go shopping, and we all went together for, you know, family time. And you make your way through the fish and the gerbils, and, you know, and, "Hi, hey, Jesse, give me some. Oh, Dad, can I have lunch?" And, hey, you know, you're tired, and we got to get groceries. Finally, it just got to the point where I said, "All right, we're out of here. Follow me." And I took that cart and busted out of Meijer and had everybody following me, and I didn't care what anybody thought. It was an embarrassing moment, and Ruth got her head down back behind her, and we get in that car and take off. But you know what? I did it. And ain't gonna have him charged here. You know, that was one of the most sickest moments of my life. You know, listen, your kids never ask to come into the world. They never asked to come. So who are you to lord it over them? How about fathering them, huh? How about fathering them? You know, Saul, to me, is, if anybody is the son of a perverse woman, it's him. And if he was here this morning, I could say it to his face. Jonathan had chosen David to the shame of his mother's nakedness, and that Jonathan's conception and birth were useless if David replaced him. You know, you're useless, son. That's what you can be. You're just useless. If you can't sit on the throne, then why in the world do you exist? You know, Jonathan would fail to achieve the purpose of which he was born in Saul's eyes, but not in God's eyes. Jonathan's right where God wants him to be, just like David is. Don't forget that. God is shaping Jonathan's character as much as he's shaping David's character. Saul perceived David as a threat to his continuing dynasty, not just his personal rule. And he's clearly, Saul is rejecting and opposing the will of God. And that's what happens when people are mean-spirited. They don't care about the will of God. They only care about their will, and they want you to conform to that. Don't let that happen. Stay the course. Keep your hand on the plow. Stay focused on what God's called you to be and where God's called you to go. Jonathan's ambitions are not the same as Saul's, amen? He wanted God's plan to succeed more than he wanted to be Israel's king. I don't understand that, but you know what? Sometimes when you trust God, it seems like you're losing. When you want what God wants more than what you want, then you have progressed towards spiritual maturity. You're no longer a spiritual boy or girl, which, by the way, most ministries only produce today. Most ministries in America are content to raise up spiritual boys and girls, but they don't produce spiritual men and women. You know why? Because most ministries are into control. They want to control the masses. They want to control the ministry. They want to control your life. They want to dictate terms for you. They want to tell you how you should live. 4 ways to get along. 5 ways to have a bank account. 3 ways to be precious. And that's what you get in most ministries in this town. And I'm not saying it's sinful. I'm just saying it's inadequate. The scriptures never told us to raise up spiritual boys and girls. It told us to raise up spiritual men and women. And controlling people and creating boundaries for people and parameters for people is not, that's about raising children. That's not creating men and women. For crying out loud, you've got to understand ministry is much more than that. Ministry today influences males to stay out of trouble, but doesn't teach them how to grow up. Therefore, he interceded for David again, and Saul's exasperated. As a matter of fact, he's so exasperated, in verse 33, he hurled the spear of his own son. Man, this guy's a mess. He's just a mess. You know, when you start thwarting the will of God in your life, you just become a mess. It's nowhere but down. He's killing his own, trying to kill his own son. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger. Ha, here he is. He's being a man. He didn't eat any food. He was grieved. He knows now that David was right. And oh my goodness, it all comes crashing down on him in one moment. Can you imagine the reality that finally struck him? He wanted to believe the best about his dad, and now it's not true. Well, I'm just going to conclude, because in 35 to 42, I don't have time to go into the notes, I'm sorry, but I'll just give you the main idea. Once deliverance happens, it's time to move on to further newness. The deliverance has happened. Jonathan, God has articulated the whole episode. Jonathan and David have acted on their own. They have a plan in place. They parted ways. And it's time to move on to some new things. The past is behind. So what? Well, let me suggest three things. First of all, performing the will of God can often be personally costly. Now, you have to ask yourself, am I willing to pay the cost to be the man God wants me to be? Or am I going to continue to cave in to my peers and my circumstances? See, the will of God is going to be personally costly. That's why Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to forsake all. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. See, there's a difference between being a believer and a disciple. You become a believer in Christ when you trust Him as your personal Savior, and He gives you the gift of eternal life. But that doesn't make you a disciple. A disciple is somebody who becomes a follower, who allows Christ to dictate terms. And that can be costly. Performing the will of God can often be personally costly. Now, here's the question. Are you willing to pay that price? That's the question that only you can answer. Secondly, performing the will of God can be personally threatening. Oh, David was threatened. Oh my goodness, this is threatening. My career is being threatened. My friendship with this person is being threatened. My finances are going to be threatened. My security is going to be threatened. But remember, you have a big God who's, you know, underneath His wings is peace and safety. Is He big enough for you to step out into this threat and to trust Him? Because it's the will of God. And finally, God is not a God of safety. God took risks and gambles. You know, the biggest gamble God took was creating the universe. He created free will beings, both spirit and flesh. And you know what? It would seem like God lost. Even when God was trusting Himself, it seems like He lost. I'm going to create everything. Because I am God. Well, God didn't really lose. God never loses anything. So, God took risks and gambles, and it's worth it. So step out and be a man or woman of God and dare to take God's word. Where's God's will? It's right here. You know, it's nowhere else. Don't anybody tell you God said something that's outside the Bible. When somebody says to me, oh, I got a word of God for you, and they'll give me something that I can't find in the Bible, I say, you know what? Let me say something to you. I have 66 books from God that we agree are from God, right? I don't even know a third of it. So when I figure this out, then I'll let you tell me something else. But until then, keep it to yourself, because I'm not interested. Oh, but you got to hear this. No, I don't. I got to listen to Nahum.
Who's Nahum? Well, he's in the Old Testament. You probably haven't read him for a while, but he's there. When I get Nahum down, then I'll let you come and tell me something. But until then, keep it to yourself, because I have no way of knowing who it's from. How did I get on that? I don't know. Except God's not... God, there you go. You got the message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. You know, it really is provocative. You know, you've left us a record here that really speaks today in our lives, even though this happened back around 1100 B.C. You know, my goodness, Father, I can't even read tomorrow's newspaper without it being out of date. This really clearly tells me this is a word, a revelation from God Himself. For this to be able to speak to me today, and tomorrow's newspaper will be yesterday's news, is remarkable. It's just incredible. May we be students of your word, Father, first and foremost, above everything and anything else. And accept your word and your will for us, no matter the cost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand, would you please? And believe it or not, next week we're planning on being 1 Samuel 21.